Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, all the way up to the King James Version. And then it's got the RSV. So you can see how everything's been translated in parallel columns all the way across. And it's just hard to come by.
Is that big size? Is it pretty tiny, though?
It's a big book.
Oh, it's a big book.
Yeah, it's a big book.
Well, that would be valuable.
Yeah, it's it's about the size of an old Strong's Concordance type size book.
Well, it sounds like you're going to have a little more. You're going to have a heavier 60 probably.
Yeah. Well, yeah. That's a book I'm willing to carry, though.
For $1. Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you for the info. Appreciate it.
And see, and I already had Tyndale and all that kind of stuff, but finding the Bishop's Bible is something that is
very difficult.
You're not going to do that. So.
Yeah.
Well, sir. Well,
thanks for coming out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good to see
you. Hope you don't fall asleep like me. So,
I'm not sleeping.
Well, I'm grateful that you're here. So, where are you all from again?
Seattle.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, we were the other Seattle couple we didn't know.
Yes, indeed. So, well, you should have brought coffee.
Oh, I forgot my coffee.
Right?
Yeah, exactly.
I just keep forgetting it.
Hello. Good to have you here again.
Thank you,
Scott. Yeah, they might get me.
Julie Hunter had a mutual friend on Facebook, so she asked if I'd see you.
Okay. So, I'm glad that you're here.
Appreciate it. It's good to be here. It's been a great week.
Yes. Eric?
Good evening.
So glad that you're here.
Me too.
When do you head back?
Tomorrow.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Tomorrow works. So I work for them.
Okay.
Whatever they do.
Well,
hopefully I see you. Can you go back tomorrow?
I'm Bobby.
I'm Tim.
Nice to meet you.
Yeah, pleasure.
Glad to have you here.
Yeah.
Appreciate it.
So you didn't start heading east.
Do what?
You didn't start heading home.
Well,
from LAX.
I almost did.
Good to see you again.
Yeah, I was like, if I would have been able to find the phone number for Lecture Central when I was out on the 405, and there was no phone number there, I was like, okay, all right. And then
did you already have your stuff there?
I'm already out here. I'm gonna go. And then I was like,
you get up in the morning and drive. You're not gonna start driving tonight.
Yeah, I gotta leave after class. So.
How long is your drive from here?
That should be young.
You gotta
well, that's why I said I got some Red Bull. Well.
No dose.
Let's see, what time is it? Is it time to begin? Oh, 1 minute. Okay. Well, I doubt we're going to have a... Is this thing on? Okay. I don't think we're going to have a huge crowd tonight. I appreciate you coming out and being here, and because I'm glad that you wanted to come. I didn't want to be here tonight. As I was saying to somebody, I do not remember them having Friday night classes after the keynote. This is a first for me. I've never taught on a Friday night, and so it's always been Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday rather than Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And I didn't even realize that I was teaching on Friday night until I got here. And I was like, oh, okay, all right. Well, I'm excited that you're here. We're going to enjoy it. Hopefully that you will be blessed by what we're going to look at. And we're going to kind of move along. And I'll probably skip some material, actually. And then I'm going to get out of here. So... pray for me, you know. It is a 946-mile drive, that, so I'll get there probably sometime 3 or 4 tomorrow. So it's a long way. I did talk to my daughter today, and she wanted to tell me that my cat was doing okay, and he was missing me. He was mad at her, and I don't know if he's mad at her because I'm not there or what, but... then I said, my next question was, well, has it snowed today? And she said, it hasn't snowed in 2 days. So, going to head back, and it'll probably be my luck that we're going to run into snow along the way. So, but anyway, I've loved being here. It's been nice this week. Everybody been blessed? So, I always like coming to the lectures and running into old friends. And for me, you know, I love teaching. I love doing all that kind of jazz. But sometimes I actually miss classes that I intend to go to because I get involved in a conversation with somebody and it just keeps on going on, you know. And then I'm like, oh, man, I was supposed to go to that. And so I'm thankful for iTunes. How many people are going to listen to anything on iTunes? That's going to be me. So at any rate, let's go ahead and pray. And then we're going to talk about heaven and earth are one. Lord, God of Israel, God of glory, we praise your name. You are awesome. We love you and we are grateful to be your family, your children, by your grace and your mercy, and that you have surrounded us with your wisdom and your love, but more importantly, even your own spirit to bind us together with you. And that it has always been your goal, because you created out of love and you want to express your love. It's been your purpose for us to become part of your family. And that through Jesus, you have made that happen. And you've made it happen in a way that he will, as Paul says, we can neither dream nor imagine. Because you have actually made us partakers of the divine nature. That's the goal. And that's the promise. Through the resurrection of Jesus, Father, we praise you. I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to live courageously. Help us to live faithfully. Help us to live joyfully. We thank you that our Lord, our brother, is our high priest, and that he himself delivers our prayer to you. And we thank him, and we offer this up to you through him. Amen. Okay, well, I don't have a clicker tonight, so I'm going to go back and forth here on this. Heaven and earth are one. You stayed. Oh, well, all right. This is my buddy Steve, and thank you very much. Awesome.
USB on this side?
It's on the other side, I think. Awesomeness. These things are cool. You know that? Okay, well, heaven and earth are one. We've been talking about the temple, which is actually Old Testament incarnational theology. That's what the temple is. Heaven, the presence of God, where God... heaven in Scripture is not necessarily a dimension or a physical space. There are times when that word is used that way, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens. Okay? When God created the heavens, he's not creating the space that God is in. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. So, when we use that word heaven, like we're going to go to heaven, we sometimes use that word in a way that Scripture never uses. Okay? There's no place in the Bible, actually, that actually uses the word heaven in that way. That we die and then we go to heaven. Okay? So, but heaven, if we use it accommodatively in our language, and I want to back up here just for a moment, because sometimes we Campbellites, we have some good things, and sometimes we forget the good things, and... like, sometimes we have this thing about speaking where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And using Bible words and Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names. Anybody ever heard any of that kind of stuff? Well, we're never consistent on that. Okay, we never are. First of all, the word Bible, by the way, is not in the Bible. Isn't that kind of cool? The word Bible is not in the Bible, so I like that. Oh, my goodness. And some of the things that we just never catch on to, you know, it's like the irony of that. And speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And that just guts the whole thing. But, okay, so with the word heaven, just get out your concordance and follow it through there. We use that word in a way that's been shaped by medieval theology way more than scripture. Okay, so, but anyway, in the Bible, when it's not talking about the realm of the stars and the planets, the sky, okay, that's usually the heavens. If the word heaven is used, it's not talking about a physical dimension, it's talking about the realm of God. And in Scripture, the temple is the place where God has, in His grace, made His presence to dwell within creation. Are you following me? Everybody follow that? Because that's an important point. That's where God has chosen to make His presence dwell within creation, is the temple. And the temple is in Palestine or Israel. And Israel is centered on Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem becomes the center of the world. It's why it's called the navel of the world in the Psalms. Because the whole world is kind of like Israel. Israel is camped around the tabernacle. And it's in the center. God's in the middle. And Jerusalem is in the middle of the earth. And if you look at a bunch of old maps, you always see that Jerusalem is in the middle of the whole earth. It's a theological statement, not a physical statement. It is where God dwells. God dwells in the middle of creation through His temple. So if when we understand that the presence of God has come down to the earth in the incarnation of the temple, and a priest, one day a year, is able to enter into that nuclear power plant. Remember us talking about that? He's got his special armor on. He gets to go in, and he brings human worship to God. And then he brings the blessing of God to the people on the outside of that, to bless them, to bring shalom to them, to restore that which was lost because of human sin in the first place. That's the function of the temple. And when the human high priest comes to the temple and he enters into it, heaven and earth are actually one for a day. Are you following me? Okay, so suddenly humans are in the presence of God. And that's where they are in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, they are in the presence of God. And the Garden of Eden is a temple. You know, in the ancient world, temples are palaces, the palace for the god, and every temple has a garden in it. And the Garden of Eden is, of course, a garden, and it's called the Garden of God in Ezekiel, for example. And every temple also has an image in it in the ancient world. How many people, we know that, right? Mm-hmm. Every temple has an image. And God has placed His image already in His temple. And the image of God, let's say it's Zeus or Baal or Dagon or Molech, that you look at that and you're supposed to have some kind of idea of who the deity is and what he represents and all that kind of stuff. And God does the same thing. The Creator God has represented Himself through a human to reflect His glory out into the world to rule in His place, to be a vice regent, if you will. And that's what it means to be created in the image of God. And so He represents this deity Adam and Eve together. Do that, by the way, not just the male. The male and female represent that to the world, and it's a gracious, wonderful thing. We messed that up. When Jesus comes, and Paul calls him the new Adam. Doesn't he call him that? The second Adam. Romans chapter 5. How many people have read that before? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. What the old Adam did, the new Adam undoes. You remember reading that? That's because the old Adam is a representative of all people. And now Jesus, the Messiah, is also a representative of all people. The high priest is the representative of everyone. In Israel, all Israelites are priests. They were created to be a kingdom of priests. The whole world is mine, but you shall be my special treasured possession, is Exodus chapter 19. I will make you a kingdom of priests for me. So Israel as a whole is supposed to bless the nations. And then you have the Levites, just like Israel has been taken out of the world and made special, holy. The Levites have been taken out of Israel and made special and dedicated to God. And then in the Levites, you have one person who is taken out of that and dedicated and made special, holy, to God. And each one represents the other one. The high priest represents the Levites, and the Levites are the whole tribe, whole nation of Israel. Israel is all the people, and all the people are Israel, and all the people are the Levites, and all the people are the high priest. Okay. We don't read our Hebrew Bible enough in the churches of Christ. Okay. And we have reduced it to, when we do, just a bunch of stories, and we haven't understood what's actually being said. And the New Testament just assumes all this stuff. And so when we come to Jesus, we've seen that he is the temple, and now John is going to claim that he is the high priest. And as the high priest, he is going to, as we saw yesterday, in John 4, that he is the temple and all worship is going to come through him to the Father in spirit and in the Messiah himself. So, there is glory in the temple. We started our class off by this, and we looked at Exodus chapter 40 and a couple other places. Anybody remember that? That was a long time ago, and it's really late, I know. So, but I'm going to read from a text that is going to play into how John does John 17, which everybody, I grew up hearing it's the high priestly prayer. And it really is the high priestly prayer, but I never understood why it's the high priestly prayer. And I didn't understand what it's called, and I'm not even sure my preacher who called it that understood what that was all about. And I just thank the Lord that every single day when I learn something new, that gives me a chance to praise him more. Isn't that what, that's what it is. When we learn, we get that, that's an opportunity to worship and give thanksgiving. So, famous text in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Big, important thing. Now, before, don't read the rest of that. I know y'all are already cheating. Don't read the rest of that. Where is Isaiah when he sees this?
The temple.
Where is he? He is in the temple. That is so critically important. In fact, some of the old scholars, you know, and some people that want to make this big distinction between the priesthood and the prophets, you know, that God never called anybody to be a woman, especially to be a priest. And you know, that's how you deal with Huldah, you know, and all that kind of jazz. Because, you know, she's a prophet and the priesthood is really bigger than the... And then as you actually read the Hebrew Bible, you know, there's a lot of prophets that came from the priests. Isaiah is one of them. Isaiah is a priest. Okay? Jeremiah is a priest. Ezekiel is a priest. Habakkuk is a priest. How many people knew all that? Well, it's true. You know, Jeremiah, his whole family, they're all priests. You know, it's all priests. But anyway, so here Isaiah is in the temple. He is in worship. Now, this text can be used in a lot of different ways. But one of the things that I want you to see in worship, he has a vision of God. Okay? He has a vision of God, and it's real auditory experience. You need to take Isaiah chapter 6 and marry it to Psalm 29. Okay? Put those two together. And then all of a sudden it says, I saw the Lord. Exodus chapter 24, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, they went up on the mountain. They're eating and drinking with God. And what does it say? They saw the God of Israel up on the mountain, and he did not raise his hand against them. And then it says it again, they saw the God of Israel. It is such an amazing text there in Exodus chapter 24, which Jesus quotes at the Last Supper. This is the covenant. We talked about the covenant the very first night and the covenant dwelling. Remember us all doing all that? All this stuff comes together, okay, in the person of Jesus, in the what we call the New Testament. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, John says something about this in the book of Revelation too, doesn't he? I saw him sitting on the throne. Now, what might be that throne if you're looking inside the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God. Isn't it? This is the audience participation part. I know it's tired. We're all tired. You know, I don't want to go to sleep either, so y'all got to say something. So anyway, so there, you see the Ark of the Covenant that is more mystical than George Lucas and Steven Spielberg ever dreamed of. Okay? I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. He's filling the temple. And Isaiah is coming into his presence, and it says, the seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings, and they covered their faces, and two they covered with their feet, and two they flew, and they called out to one another, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth, not just the temple. He sees them in the temple, and his glory fills the temple, but suddenly when the angels or the seraphs cry out, God's glory that's filling the temple is actually filling the whole earth. Because the temple is the microcosm of the entire universe. God is the king of all. And if he's on the throne, this is what's going on in Revelation. If you see God on his throne, he's ruling the universe. It's not Caesar. Okay? This is big stuff. This is everywhere in the New Testament. Okay? This is good Jewish stuff in the New Testament. And he says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Because God's in his temple. And then he says, where we began, I saw the Lord, and Isaiah confesses it again. My eyes have seen the king. Well, he's got to be the king because he was on the throne, right? God's always been king. Always been king. Never been a time when God wasn't king. And so he says, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. And of course, we all know what the hosts are here, right? He's the commander of the armies. These are the same dudes that wiped out all the other folks who claimed to be gods and kings, like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not just some big, he's not Al Capone in the Bible, okay? Pharaoh claimed to be God. This is a big detail here that we just kind of, whoo, Pharaoh claimed to be God. So when Yahweh's taking on Pharaoh, he's not just taking on some human being. Exodus makes it abundantly clear in Exodus chapter 12 that God defeated, our God, Yahweh, defeated the gods of Egypt. That's what it says. That's what the Exodus is. Yahweh defeated the gods of Egypt. The most important God is the son of the son. That's what Pharaoh claimed to be. He was the incarnation of Amun-Re. He was divine. He was God. Okay, this is big stuff. But Jesus, I mean, Isaiah says, my eyes have seen the true king, and he is the king of the armies that will take care of all this stuff. And so, important stuff. Glory, temple, this is going to show up. And now I want to read John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12. And this is leading up to, on the same night as this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that we're going to look at. And this is what the Bible says in John chapter 12, if I can find John chapter 12. Okay, got to turn the page. Verse 37 and following says, although he had performed so many signs in their presence, this is just what Moses did, I repeatedly stressed that, they did not believe him. Well, they didn't believe Moses either, did they? And they wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember that? And so they didn't believe him. This was to fulfill this text. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? This is what's quoted right after this, by the way. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he has blinded the eyes and hardened their heart. This is Exodus language, Pharaoh language. So that they may not look with their eyes. But Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. Remember that? He saw it with his eyes. My eyes have seen. And John says, quoting Isaiah, their eyes have not seen the glory. Well, I want you to notice these connections. John is, when he sits down and he writes his gospel, he's to write in a way that is claiming the fulfillment of what Israel has been holding on to and hoping all their life. It's not a rejection. It is a claiming of the fulfillment. You know, I've never met a person that says he's fulfilled his marriage vows, that meant that the dude threw his wife away. Okay? I've never come across that. Only in Christian circles have we ever understood the word fulfillment as rejection or repudiation. Fulfillment means to be true to the promise that you make. That's what that means. If I have fulfilled my vows to my wife or my son or my daughter, it means I have kept my word. Isn't that what that means? How many people agree with that? Okay. So the New Testament does not teach anywhere. This was written to fulfill this. All it doesn't mean, oh, well, now that's gone. Okay. If you fulfill your wife, you've been married for 25 years, and somebody gets up and says, you know, Eric, he has fulfilled his vows to his wife, and that doesn't mean that tomorrow he gets to go get a different wife. Does it? But we happen to think that that's exactly what God is saying, and through Jesus, that now the Old Testament's gone. It doesn't mean that at all. And when we chunk 76% of the Hebrew Bible, of the whole Bible, the whole Bible, 76% of it is the Hebrew Bible, sometimes we come up with some pretty loopy ideas. Okay? So, the text goes on, and John is saying, quoting our text, Isaiah had eyes to see the glory of the Lord, but they didn't believe. And so God hid his glory from them. Okay? And then the text goes on and it says, verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw the glory and spoke about him. Isaiah saw it. That motivated him to speak. They did not believe, and so God hid his glory. Now John's going to say, again, this glory language shows up in John 17, and Jesus says, give to me the glory that I had before. You remember that? It's going to come up. I just want you to see, oh, this is, to me, this is so cool. Now, I'm going to kind of walk around this to get to this. So, in we see that the glory of the Lord is in the temple. Right? We just saw that. The high priest partakes in that glory. Okay? I want you to see this. There's lots of different places we could go, but I'm going to go to a book that I quoted on the first night, whenever that was, the book that we call Sirach. Okay? And this, I'm going to read 11 verses from Sirach. And Sirach, this is chapter 50. This is near the end of the book. Ben Sira, his name is Jesus, Joshua, just like our Lord. And he lived about 200 years before Jesus, our Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And his book was translated from Hebrew into Greek in 180 B.C. And a whole bunch of it was discovered in Hebrew at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And a couple years ago when I came here to the Pepperdine Lectures, I don't remember the name of the library or museum or whatever it was here in L.A., but they had the Dead Sea Scrolls over there. So went over there and looked, and part of the what they had was two things. They had Tobit, which was so cool because I could read it. I was like, man, this is so awesome. And then they had Sirach there, and I was like, oh, man, this is so good. This is so rich. But I want you to hear what he says about the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Okay? He says, the leader, and I want you to notice how he describes him. The high priest is part of the people. He is the leader of his brothers. Okay? He's connected to them. He's not separate from them. And of course, this shows up in Hebrews chapter 4. Okay? Every high priest is chosen from among people because he has to represent them. He's one of them. He makes atonement for himself and then everybody else, and he's got to do that so that he can sympathize with me. If he hasn't been tested and hasn't been tried, then how in the world could he ever be my advocate before the God of Israel? How could he do that? So he is a person of the brothers, of the people. And not only is that, he is the pride of the people. Was the high priest Simon, son of Onias, who in his life, and I want you to notice the language that's used here, okay, because all this stuff shows up in the Gospel of John. He says, who in his life repaired the temple or the palace of God. Okay, Jesus, we've learned all along, Jesus is you know, tear this down, I'll build it back up in 3 days. Remember us reading that? And Jesus himself now is the temple. He's repairing the temple of God. He says, in his day, and we talked about water last night. You remember us doing that? In his day, a water cistern was dug. And the water was so big and powerful and rich. And this is exaggeration, of course, but he's making a point. The reservoir was like the sea in circumference. That's a lot of water, isn't it? Isn't it? The priest has come. Water's there. Okay? And water's necessary for life. Remember that? Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12. Remember that from last night? And then he says, he considered how to save his people. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. This is the priest's job. How do I save the people? How do I save my people from ruin? How glorious he was. I want you to note that language. How glorious. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, his robe, the whole nine yards. The high priest goes into the holy place. He is glorious, surrounded by his people. As he came out from behind, from the house of the curtain separating the Holy of Holies and everything else, and you would come out, and the people would see you for the first time as you're coming out, and he says, he was like the morning star. Notice how Sirach tries to wax eloquently, trying to describe the priest as he comes out from the Holy of Holies. And he says, he was like the morning star among the clouds. I like that image, by the way. And then he says, he's like the full moon at the festal season. And then he's not only that, he's like the sun shining on the temple of the Most High. Like a rainbow gleaming in splendid clouds, like roses in the days of the first fruits. Man, first of all, those are just pretty cool images, aren't they? And all of them are evocative. He's struggling to describe what Isaiah is trying to describe. He's glorious, he's high, and he's mighty. And he says, he comes out, man, I'm going to tell you, it was beyond experience. It's like this, it's like this, it's like this. But he's greater than the moon. He's greater than the sun. He's greater than and the roses. Man, that kind of takes the cake because roses are beautiful. They're not just bright and everything. They're beautiful, aren't they? They're just beautiful. And he says, and then he, this is the high priest, made the court. That's where the people are. He made the court glorious. That's where Sirach's at. So what the high priest experienced inside the Holy of Holies has come out. And he's describing an actual experience on the Day of Atonement. He has seen Simon come out of the temple. And this is, he's struggling to tell this about what he's seen. He says he's made the court glorious. So again, we have the glory of the Lord is in the temple. The high priest goes into the temple and he comes out and he is unbelievably glorious. But he's sharing that with his people. And he's sharing water. He's repairing the temple. He's saving his people. This is what a priest does. And then, John 17. Because all this stuff is floating in the background and this is all temple stuff. Okay? He says, John 17 can be a strange text, but there's an even stranger text that's floating in the background there, and that's the Day of Atonement itself, which is what Simon was describing, not Simon, but Sirach was describing in Sirach chapter 50. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have the Day of Atonement ceremony described. And there's a verse in that particular text that has three movements to it. And this is what happens. In John chapter 17, Leviticus chapter 16, let's just go there and read it. Leviticus chapter 16. And of course, this is describing the activity of the high priest on the most holy day of the year, which is called the Day of Atonement. And he does something in particular. Now, again, Leviticus is one of those books that we read all the time, right? It's our favorite reading. But, you know, it shows up all over the place. Okay? And this is what it says, verse 17. No one shall be in the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting, this is the tabernacle. Okay? What's being described here is something that's taking place in the temple. in the tabernacle. Okay, this is important. No one, when the high priest is about to do his duty, going into the Holy of Holies, no one can be in the temple. But all people are represented in the high priest. And this is important for John, the book of Hebrews, because Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies. We ourselves have done that in him. And this is what it says. No one shall be in the tent of meeting from the time he, that is the priest, enters to make atonement in the sanctuary until he comes out. And notice what happens. And he made atonement for himself and for his house or his family and for all the assembly of Israel, all the church of Israel. So in Leviticus chapter 16, we have an outline of what the priest does. He makes atonement for himself. He makes atonement for his family or for his house. He makes atonement for his extended family, the Church of Israel. Okay? That's what he does. This is important. Those three things. Himself, his family, and the rest of Israel. Okay? Now watch what happens with John chapter 17. This three-part movement going through John 17 is what, in Leviticus, is what happens in John 17. It's not identical, but it's almost identical. Okay? So, Jesus begins in John 17. Let's open up our Bibles to John 17. And in the first five verses, I'm just going to read them with you. It says, after Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And this is going to tie into what we just read from Isaiah. It's going to tie into what we just read from Sirach chapter 50. And we're going to see that this goes all the way back to John chapter 1. He says, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people, the king is of all the world was filled with the glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that? Mm-hmm. He's the king of all. And then it says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, notice this language, glorify me in your presence. Where's the presence of the Lord? In the temple. Isn't it? Glorify me. Where is he at in Leviticus chapter 16? In the tent of meeting. Where is Isaiah in chapter 6? In the temple. Where is the glory of the Lord? Exodus chapter 40. In the temple. Or the tabernacle. Now, Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth by finishing your work that you have given me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before. If God glorifies Jesus now, and he's going to do it in his presence, okay, and Jesus is on earth, heaven has come to earth. Are you following me? Heaven has come to earth. God's presence that was, remember, the temple is the incarnation of God. It's here. And he says, now heaven, I have glorified you, now glorify me. I've done it on earth. He makes that very clear. He says, God's presence is on earth in Jesus. Okay? And what is that? That's John 4. That's the temple. That's the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple of God. And we're going to see this as he moves through this, that the notion of the people going into the presence of God, that's where he's at, right? He's in the presence of God. I've done this in your presence. That's what Simon did. He went into the presence of the Lord. That's what the high priest in Leviticus is doing. He's going into the presence of the Lord. And Jesus says, that's what I did. And that's going to have a blessing on everybody. I like this. Okay? A lot going on here. So the second movement, that Jesus prays for himself, just like Leviticus said, and then he prays for his house or for his family. Remember in Leviticus, that's what it said. He prays for himself or made atonement. Then he made atonement for his family. And then he's going to make it for the church of Israel. So Jesus does the same thing, what the high priest does in Leviticus. He's going to do it for himself, do it for his house. I'm not going to read all that because I want to move on. You can do that yourself. But for John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples, what we sometimes call the apostles. And notice that in John chapter 20, sometimes somebody might say, well, they're not really his family. They're really not his house. And the word house, by the way, that's what that means. When it says the house of God, and we're all part of the house of God, Paul says we're part of the family of God. That's what that means. The household of God is the family of God. And so when you go to John chapter 20, and some lady, you'll remember the first person that sees the resurrected Lord and is commissioned by God through Jesus to become the first preacher of the good news. Remember her name?
Mary.
And she grabs hold of his feet, and Jesus says, let me go, let me go. And he says, go tell my brothers. Didn't he? They are his family. They are his house. Okay? Go tell my brothers what has happened. So Jesus is praying for his family, his brothers, just like the priest makes atonement for them in Leviticus. And then he prays for all of Israel, the church of Israel, those who will believe in me through their word. That's all of it. The priest goes and he makes atonement for himself, he makes atonement for his house, and then he makes atonement for all the people of Israel. And that's what Jesus is doing in Leviticus. This is why this is a high priestly prayer, because he's doing what the high priest does, and he is in the Holy of Holies as this is taking place. Which, this is my point here. If Leviticus 16, verse 17 is the basic outline for John chapter 17, which I believe that it is, Leviticus 16, 17 places the high priest in the Holy of Holies. So when Jesus is praying this prayer for himself and for his family and for all of Israel, he's praying that prayer in As he says, this makes it abundantly clear, even if Leviticus didn't say this, he said he's doing this in the presence. I've done this in your presence. Where is God's presence? We've seen that from Isaiah. We've seen it in the Holy of Holies. He has entered into the Holy of Holies, and he is offering worship, offering prayer on behalf of all humanity, because all humanity is inside of him. Are you following me? How many people are following me? Okay? So, so Jesus is in the Holy of Holies. And there's only one person that can go into the Holy of Holies. Remember, Leviticus said everybody else has got to get out. And that's the high priest. And then the text specifically mentions glory, which we've seen in Isaiah. We saw it in chapter 12. Of the Gospel of John, and we want to read John 17, verse 5. We just read it, but he says, so now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had in your presence. What glory is that? The glory that Isaiah saw. And God hid the Israelites from seeing that because they didn't believe the signs. They didn't believe. And John says, that's what's happening here. They didn't see it. They don't believe it. But we have beheld his glory. Remember that? John 1. We're going to go there. And then it says in John 17, verse 24, he says it again. And again, this is connecting the dots, the whole narrative of the gospel. And he says in John 17, and then the verse is 24. Oh, let me see. He says, Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. That's pretty cool. Be with me where I am. Where is he? In the presence of God. Isn't that where he's at? Where? I want you to be with me. And that the Hebrew preacher is going to pick up on this. And we can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies. Isn't that so cool? Everybody was excluded now, but now because we have a high priest and he's done this and we're all in him, he says, I pray that those that will believe in me will be able to come and be with me in your presence because heaven and earth have become one. And then he says, where I am to see my glory which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So whatever this glory is, Jesus is glorified when he's lifted up on his cross as the Lamb of God. But this is glory that he had before the beginning of the world. So it's not talking about just the cross. Okay? John wants to make the claim, and I think it's a bold one, that what Isaiah saw was the glory of Jesus. Okay? That's what he's saying. And where was that? In the Holy of Holies. I saw God lifted up and high on the Ark of the Covenant. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? In the Holy of Holies. So, and that brings us back to Exodus, where we begin. That the goal of salvation was not simply getting rid of their sins. God's three promises, if you ask the Israelite, well, you know, who is God? He's the God who loves us with a passion that can never be measured. Or God of steadfast love, Exodus 3:4, that's the God creed. Well, he loves us, and you know, but a lot of people love people, and it's pretty useless. You know, they can't do anything. But our God is a God who loves so much, but he also is the God who can save. Mighty hand, outstretched arm. He is the God who redeems, the God who saves. So, who is God? He is love. What does God do? He saves. Where does God live? He loves and he saves so that he will live with us. So the goal of God's love and the goal of God's salvation in the Exodus narrative is that God will dwell with us. And so it's not the crossing of the Red Sea, which was a magnificent, wonderful miracle that is celebrated in the story of the Passover that Jesus says we celebrate every week, by the way. We forget that, but we're celebrating God's mighty acts every Sunday. And he says, but the Passover leads to the fact that Jesus is sitting at the table with you. We are in God's presence at the table. That's why Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 24, where Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu are sitting down and they're having barbecue with God. And we're doing the same thing. And he says, do you see his glory? You got somebody who was dead, but he ain't dead. He's alive. And he's here. And we have beheld his glory, which takes us to the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And this is where we're going to end. You go through that John 17 thing, and it's so wonderful, so beautiful. But John has prefaced everything by this prologue, and it all shows up over and over and over. So let's read John 1:14. We read this the other night. And the Logos became flesh and tabernacled or templed with us, and we have seen his glory. The glory, he says, as of a Father's Son, full of grace and truth. Which, by the way, that ties you into that second, or actually the first, read Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, which John seems to be quoting here. So he says, you know, we've seen that. We've seen his glory. Because heaven came down. And we're not, he doesn't send us up there. God doesn't, when he saves humans, he doesn't make us into angels. He doesn't make us into little gods. He doesn't turn us into spirits. When God decided to show his love and to redeem his people, rather than turning us into little gods and making us something that we're not. Okay? I'm not a god. I'm not an angel. Okay? I'm not a spirit. Rather than turning us into something like that, the love of God and the salvation of God is proven that he gave up all that. And he became a human. And dwelt among us. And heaven and earth are one. In Jesus.
Amen.
And we will live with him in the new heavens, new earth, as he says. And God brings his whole city down. He brings his whole temple down. He brings it all. We don't float up there. He says, it comes down and to the earth. And it says, finally, and the dwelling of God is with humanity. Revelation chapter 21. That's the end story of the incarnation. That the invisible God is dwelling with us in the person of Jesus. And his glory, we're all going to see. You know, the first 3 days of creation, there's no sun. Okay? Same thing's happening in Revelation. It says there's no sun. But why? The glory of the Lord is filling the whole place. Because we are now living in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that kind of cool?
Yeah.
Well, I want to thank you for coming. Let's pray. And Lord God, we thank you so much for all that you do. I pray that you will help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and help us to imagine the full extent of your glory that is being revealed in Jesus, and help us to follow you to the end of the days. That you promised that we, through your Son Jesus, who's praying for us, that we will join him in your presence, in your glory. What a prayer that is from Jesus, Father. And we join our prayers to his prayer because we want that. We want to see your glory. We want to behold it. We want to fall down like Isaiah did and say, wow, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And join the angels and say, holy, holy, holy. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. We offer this prayer, Father, as we go home tonight. We ask for safe trips. And thank you so much for the Pepperdine Lectures. And I ask a blessing upon all the college kids who have worked so hard this week, Father. I ask a blessing upon them. I thank you, and I'm grateful for them hanging around and blessing us and putting up with us. We offer this to you. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here.